In our study this morning, we're continuing in the discussion of history and geography of the Bible. We're continuing on page 59. The lesson there is waiting for a generation to die. So if you would please open your Bibles to this section of our study and we'll begin. We've talked about the book of Numbers to the degree that the children of Israel are given instructions to go in, or the spies, the 12 spies, to go in and spy out the land. And we talked about their refusal to take the land in Numbers chapter 13 and 14, and how that the consequence was that they would wander in the wilderness until that generation died. Thus the title of this particular lesson, Waiting for a Generation to Die. And as we have studied this, we note that there were some incidences that occurred along the way where we're not talking about people just waiting for a ripe old age to take them away, but how that because of their rebellion, God sent plagues among the people, and a number of instances where thousands of these people died. In fact, we saw in our study previously in Numbers chapter, chapter 16 it is, where 250 prophets died over the matter of Korah, who assumed to take responsibility that God had not given him, and God caused the earth to open up and to swallow these men and their families. And then the people began to complain. And while you have your Bible open there to Numbers chapter 16, we noted that as a result of their murmuring and complaining, what then happened? God sent a plague among them. And how many died? 14,700 died. And then we talked about how that they continued to fuss and to complain. And this brings us to Numbers chapter 21, where God sent fiery serpents among the people. We did talk about these, did we not? Sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people. And the text tells us that much people died. And then we have the matter regarding Korah. I want to pass beyond that particular map. Balak. Balak and Balaam. When the people come to Moab, the king of Moab, Balak, desires that the people of Moab be spared. And in order to accomplish that, what was his desire? Beyond that chart, too. What was it that the king of Moab wanted Balaam to do? Curse the people of Israel. Thank you. As you look at the text of Numbers chapter 23, Numbers chapter 22 it is, Numbers chapter 22, Balak, in verse 2, he has heard what the Israelites did to the Amorites. If you'll turn back to Numbers chapter 21 and look in verse 21, it tells us that Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, "Let me pass through the land. We will not turn aside into the field or into the vineyard, and we will not drink of the water of the wells. We will go by the king's highway until we have passed thy border." And how did Sihon respond? "No, can't do that." And what did the Israelites then do? Destroyed the Amorites. They destroyed the Amorites. But then when Balak, the king of Moab, heard that they're coming here, he wanted Balaam to curse the people of God. And look at the response of Balaam. Response of Balaam. I thought we talked about these. Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. In Numbers chapter 21, in verse 18. I'm sorry, let me back up just a little bit in that text. Back up, if you will, to verse 7. Verse 7. It says, "And the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hand, and they came unto Balaam, and spake unto him the words of Balak, and said unto them, Lodge ye or lodge here this night, and I will bring you word again, as Jehovah shall speak unto me. And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. Question, what did God tell Balaam about going with the princes of Moab and Midian? Pardon me? Numbers chapter 22. I thought you were answering my question. That don't sound quite right. All right. What was it that God told Balaam? Numbers 22. When Balaam said, let me find out what God wants me to do. What did God tell Balaam? Not to curse the people. Right. Look, if you will, at the text of Numbers 22. Numbers 22, verse 10. Balaam said unto God, Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent unto me, saying, behold, the people that is come out of Egypt, it covereth the face of the earth. Now come, curse me them, peradventure I shall be able to fight against them, and shall drive them out. And God said unto Balaam, thou shalt not go with them, thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. And Balaam rose up in the morning and said unto the princes of Balak, get you into your land, for Jehovah refuseth to give me leave to go with you. Now that ought to have ended the matter, right? Here to where I want to be in this. That's where you say yes. That should have ended the matter. But it didn't end the matter, did it? You'll note what Balaam did in verse 15. Balak sent yet again princes more and more honorable than they. And they came to Balaam, verse 16, and said unto him, thus saith Balak the son of Zippor, let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming unto me, for I will promote thee unto very great honor. And whatsoever thou sayest unto me, I will do. Come therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people. Had God already told Balaam what to or what not to do? He had. Now how then does Balaam respond? Let me ask one more time, was that necessary? Well, it shouldn't have been necessary. Here's where I want to be. It shouldn't have been necessary because God's already answered his question. Look, if you will, please, at verse 19. Verse 19. He said, now therefore I pray you, tarry ye here also this night, that I may know what Jehovah will speak unto me more. And God came unto Balaam at night and said unto him, if the men are come to call thee, rise up and go with them, but only the word which I speak unto thee, that shalt thou do. Now, has God just changed his mind completely on all of this? Okay now to go? He hasn't changed his mind at all. No, it's still not all right to go. Why then does he tell Balaam to go? All right. Well, let me illustrate. You know, sometimes we learn lessons the hard way. Sometimes we're very determined to learn the lesson the hard way. We look back at the history of Israel. And what is it now that they have already seen? Donna? The power of God. That's right. We remember down in Egypt, they've been witness to the plagues. They've been witness to the death of the firstborn that caused Pharaoh to make the decision to let them go. They came to the Red Sea. What did God do for them? Parted the Red Sea. They came across on dry ground. When they came over into the wilderness, we've got 2 to 3 million people that need food and water. What does God do for them? All right, he provides for them manna, he provides for them quail, he provides for them water miraculously out of the rock. Is there any wonder that God has provided for them? I mean, my question is, should there be any foundational reason to say God's not going to take care of us? None at all. They've seen all of these things before. Now, they've come up toward the land and God has provided them victory over the Amorites. And now here we are facing the Moabites. They're cousins, by the way. And Balak is calling upon Balaam to curse these people. And God said, no, don't do that. Why isn't that enough? I guess I'm perplexed when I see the history of these people and what they've been witness to, and why this man who has such honorable intentions, it would seem, I can do nothing more or less. I can't say anything more or do anything short of what God has said. Here's what God has said to me. Don't go. But now here more honorable men come and they ask, don't refuse. Please come. Whatever your request is, we'll grant it. And he said, wait just a minute. Wait right here. Let me go ask God what God has to say about this. God has already spoken. He's already addressed the subject. How many times does God have to answer the same question? One time. That should be sufficient. Now I want you to see what Balaam does. In verse 21, Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass and went with the princes of Moab. And God's anger was kindled because he went. Wait a minute, didn't God just tell him to go? Why is God mad at him? I said I wanted to illustrate this point. Years ago, when Christy was just a little gal, we had a big dog. Some of you have heard this story. And it was our practice to go for a walk around the block several times and take the dog. Had him on a leash. They'll say he's a big dog. And Christy always wanted to take the leash. And I said, no, you can't do that. He's big. You can't control him. Okay. Tomorrow, Dad, can I take the dog? No. He's a big dog. You can't hold him. Tomorrow, Dad, can I take the dog? How many times do you have to answer the question for the answer to be good or valid? Do you ever make a decision? Maybe it was wrong on my part. I handed her the leash. Now guess what happened? Well, you see, the dog had a favorite place he liked to stop. And what we had been in the practice of doing is stopping with the dog, and Donna would continue to walk, and then the dog and I would catch up. The dog stops. Christy's holding the leash. When the dog is through, what does the dog do? What he's always done. He runs to catch up. And where's Christy? Waving in the wind, bouncing off the asphalt street. Now, lesson learned hard. Dad messed up, probably. But I want you to see this. You could ask her about that this very day. She remembers well the scrapes and the bruises from the asphalt street. Is that what God did to Balaam? I've answered your question. The answer is no. But now you keep asking, and you keep asking. Then go. Does that mean there aren't going to be any consequences?
And that's the thing that's most difficult for us to understand. We pray to God and never believe that His answer will be no.
No. No, we can't accept that. We've got to keep asking and keep asking and keep asking. But look at this text. In verse 23 and the following several verses, we read about Balaam's ass, and what is it that this animal perceives that Balaam doesn't get? All right, he sees an angel standing in the way three times. And finally then, Balaam sees the angel. And if you'll look at verse 30, and the ass said unto Balaam, am not I thine ass upon whom thou hast ridden all thy life long unto this day? Was I ever wont to do so unto thee? And he said, nay. And Jehovah opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of Jehovah standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand, and he bowed his head and fell on his face. And the angel of Jehovah said unto him, wherefore hast thou smitten thine ass these three times? Behold, I am come forth for an adversary, because thy way is perverse before me. Wait a minute, didn't God tell him to go? Why is his way described as perverse? There's lots of lessons here, and I know I'm belaboring the point, but Balaam is doing the very thing that God told him not to do, trying to salve his conscience that somehow this is going to turn out good, and it's just not going to turn out good. Look, if you will, at verse 34. And Balaam said unto the angel of Jehovah, I have sinned, for I knew not that thou stoodest in the way against me. Now, therefore, if it displease thee, I will get me back again. Wait a minute. You mean you really don't want me to go? I'll go home. Well, what was it that God had already told him? Don't go. Now, verse 35. And the angel of Jehovah said unto Balaam, go with the men, but only the word that I shall speak unto thee, that thou shalt speak. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. Now, you see, nothing good's going to come from this. Look at verse 38. And Balaam said unto Balak, lo, I am come unto thee. Have I now any power at all to speak anything? The word that God putteth in my mouth, that shall I speak. All right, sounds honorable, doesn't it? It's right, good. I can't do anything except what God told me. Except what He told me when He said not go. See, I can do that. Do you see some inconsistency there? Now, when Balaam begins to try to curse the people of God, what happens? Attempt number one. He blesses them instead. Well, Balak not very happy about that. And so Balak is cross with Balaam. And so Balaam attempts a second time to curse the people of God. And what happens, Jenny? He blesses them again. And his explanation is, you know, I really can't do anything except what God said. What God said, that's what I've got to do. Wait a minute, what about what God said when He said, don't go? You see, all these honorable statements that He's making to Balak are disputed by the fact that He's there. Why is He there? Look further at your text. As you come down to chapter 25, it seems that it's going to be an impossible thing then for Balaam to actually curse the people of God. But what can he do? He can lead them astray. Yes. You remember that when God had initially chosen Abraham, the descendants of Abraham, they were a chosen people, not because they were great in number, but because of the promise that God had made unto Abraham. We read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Now, God had specified some things, as we see in Deuteronomy chapter 7. They were not to intermarry with the heathen nations round about them. They were not to commit fornication with these heathen women round about them. And so what does Balaam instruct Balak to do with the women of Moab? Men, you don't have to have a college degree to know the answer to that one. Commit fornication with them. Yeah. All right, Mr. Balak, king of Moab, you take your women and send them down there among those Israelite people. And what are those honorable men going to do? They'll commit fornication with your women. Well, wait a minute. God said not do that. And then what happened? You know this. 24,000 of the Israelites died because of the fornication they committed with the Midianite and Moabite women. Now, did Balak get what he wanted? Did Balaam get what he wanted? And did any of it please God? No. Not a bit of it did. Now, I said all that to say this. We could spend a great deal of time in the book of Numbers noting the particulars of the law and details that are set forth for us in that text. But I want to bring you forward into the book of Deuteronomy. I believe this is kind of where we left off in our last study. Because Moses is telling them things that are going to happen to them when they come into the land, that you would like to think from this history of experiences that they would know to listen. Now, the bulletin article, kind of prompted by this study in this history and geography class, about how we listen. Sometimes we just won't listen. And we've seen that Balaam wouldn't listen. The people of Israel wouldn't listen. Doesn't matter sometimes how many times we're warned, we won't listen. Explain that to me. Well, I do the same thing, and you do too. We're warned and cautioned, and we wind up doing often what we want to do, even to our own detriment. But if you look in Deuteronomy, turn over, if you will, to chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Now, I want to ping on the heels of what we discussed from Numbers chapter 14. The spies sent in to spy out the land. And the people saying, no, we can't go in and take the land because we are like grasshoppers in their sight, and in our own eyes we're like grasshoppers, and so we can't do that. And God said, that's fine, 38 more years will pass, 40 total, and your dead bodies they'll perish in the wilderness. And in our text of chapter 1, beginning at verse 37, the little ones that you said would be a prey, these are going to be the ones who will go in and take the land. But all of you who are 20 years and older, you'll die in the wilderness. Now, during this period of wandering around, Moses tells them in chapter 4, where I want you to pick it up, verse 25. It says, and thou shalt beget children and children's children. When thou shalt beget children and children's children. Notice that word when. And ye shall have been long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves. Now, Carolyn is the linguistics person, and Richard is the English major in the family. But as you look at this verse, you see that it's broken up into a number of phrases. But I want you to underscore that expression, when. When thou shalt beget children's children. When you shall have been long in the land. When you corrupt yourselves. When you make graven images in the form of anything. When you do that which is evil in the sight of God. When you provoke Him to anger. Now, that's how it would word, isn't it? When you do this, 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 this. Here's what God's going to do. Moses said, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that ye shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereunto ye go over the Jordan to possess it, and ye shall not prolong your days upon it, but ye shall utterly be destroyed. Does he explaining to us? When Moses tells them, when you do this, then God will do this. Now, does that leave any uncertainty as to what their future is going to be? You see, Moses is leading them toward the promised land. But he knows full well when they come into it what they're going to do. Now, how in the world do you suppose Moses knows that? We say, well, Moses is a prophet. Well, I understand that. But what has Moses witnessed about their history? What's he seen? Pardon me? He's seen the power of God, but he's also seen their response. Pardon me? Complain, murmur. That's right. Now, somebody told me a long time ago, correct me if you think this is an error, and I'll quit saying it, but the history of people generally, though there are exceptions, but the history, the practice of the past of people generally is a pretty good predictor of what they're going to be doing in the future. And what is it that Moses has seen repeatedly, time and time again? He's seen the power of God, and he's seen their response to it. He's seen their rebellion. All right. That's right. This has become their nature. Not that they were made that way. That's not the point. That's the point typically that folks want to make from Romans 2. But this has become their nature. That is, it has become their practice over a long-standing period of time. This is what they do. Now, we talk about something becoming your second nature. Well, that don't mean that you're just wired that way and you can't help it. It means that's become your established practice. Oh, yes, you have a choice about it. But this has been a pattern of behavior that has developed over a long period of time. And it becomes somewhat of a predictor of what your pattern of behavior is going to be unless you repent. Now, there's the key. Now, you just think back in your own life and see if that's not so. We can think back of our own application of that to what we say we're going to do. We're going to be faithful to the Lord. We're going to do this and so forth. And look at what we've done. Well, that doesn't mean you can't change. But what it does demand is that you repent. Yeah.
Jehovah in verse 11, Jehovah said unto Moses, how long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me? For all the signs which I have wrought among them, I'll smite them with pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a nation greater and mightier than they. And then later on in verse 22, he says, they've seen the signs that I wrought in Egypt in the wilderness, yet have tempted me 10 times.
Yeah. 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 You ever wonder if he's disgusted with us? Okay. Well, we see Moses telling them, here's what you're going to do, and here's what God's going to do as a result of it. Now, we talked about Deuteronomy chapter 6, how that they are to teach their children, how that they are to observe the statutes. Look at chapter 6, verse 2. He said that thou mayest fear Jehovah thy God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command thee this day, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, that thy days may be prolonged. And Israel again is commanded, hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as Jehovah the God of thy fathers hath promised unto thee in a land flowing with milk and honey. Things can be great if you do what God tells you to do. Now, in chapter 6, verse 6 and following, we see that they are to teach their children. You see, the only hope that you have of children doing what's right is to teach them. They come with no guarantee. You teach them. You teach them constantly, continually. When you get up, when you go to bed, as we've illustrated so many times, in and out, every time they need to know what God's Word has to say. And the reason is stated here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. What is it that their children are likely to do? What is it they did? Well, they rebelled. They forgot all about God. Now, when the plagues existed down in Egypt, and they came out by the mighty hand of God, crossed over the Red Sea on dry ground, waters parted. They were to teach their children about that. Great things they had witnessed. But yet, not more than 3 days out of Egypt, what are they doing? Murmuring, complaining. Now, what do you think their children see? Murmuring and complaining. Now, let me ask you, brethren. It's desirable, of course, all of us think about this from time to time, that our children or grandchildren grow up and be faithful to the Lord and perhaps one day may become gospel preachers, Bible class teachers, godly elders, and that sort of thing. But can we expect them to do that when they look in our life and they see such gross inconsistencies? Let me ask you, just while we're on this point, of teaching children, and this is the point that's emphasized here by Moses during this period of traveling, teach your children. Do you think your children know what's important to you? Do they know what's important to you? Do they know that the Lord and that the church and that serving Him and being faithful to Him, do your children know that that's the absolute most important thing in your life? Do they know that? Larry? Yeah. Won't work with their children, will it? It won't work. It surely won't work. If you're not demonstrating that to your children, then they're going to grow up into adults, and what's going to happen with your grandchildren, in all probability? Yeah. Terry? All right. That's right. That's right. Yeah, and what was it these Israelites who wanted to go back to Egypt, what were they remembering? Leeks and melons and onions and fish. Wait a minute, what about the miracles they saw that brought about their deliverance? Were they not to remember that? They remember the fish and the leeks and the melons and the good food they had. Oh, I forgot all about that, yeah. All we can see now is these rocks and the dirt and the heat of the wilderness. We've forgotten all about the whips of the taskmasters. Yeah. Now, you see the relevance of this history. You see what Moses is telling them. He's telling them, here's what God wants you to do. He wants you to teach your children these things. And there's a reason for that. It's for your good. Look at verse 24 of chapter 6. It's for your good. And Jehovah commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear Jehovah our God for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as at this day. God wants us to benefit. But when you don't do what He says, there's going to be consequences, and you're going to be bewildered and wondered, where did I go wrong? What was wrong about this? Where did I mess up? Well, where did they mess up? Now, as you look further into the text, we've already talked about Deuteronomy 7, how that they were not to intermarry with the heathen nations round about them. If they did, God would smite them. And then in chapter 7, verses 6 through verse 8, how that God had blessed them because of a promise that He had made unto Abraham in the long ago. And then Moses tells them again in Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning in verse 11, beware, lest thou forget Jehovah thy God in not keeping His commandments. In verse 14, then thy heart be lifted up, and thou forget Jehovah thy God, who brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And He reminds them of the hard land that they're in, and how that God had provided for them during that time. But if they forget, verse 18, and began to worship other gods, verse 19, what's going to happen to you? You'll perish. Now, you'd think with such warnings stated repeatedly like that, we'd begin to kind of learn the lesson. You'd think they would learn the lesson. When you turn the page to the 28th chapter, we read this last time, Wednesday night, we read this. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, we saw the contrast, verses 1 through 6 and verses 15 through 19. Remember that? All right, if you keep the commandments of God, what's He going to do for you? Verses 1 through 5, 1 through 6. Bless you in everything you put your hand into. The flip side of that, verses 15 through 19, is, if you do not hearken unto the voice of Jehovah thy God to observe to do all His commandments and statutes, then what's going to happen to you? Curses. The blessings and the curses. Anything complicated about that? Well, when you come to the 30th chapter, the verses 1 through 10, I want to pass by that word when. Look at chapter 30, verse 1. And it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon you. What things? The blessing and the curse, which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations, whether Jehovah thy God hath driven thee. Wait just a minute. That verse tells us a lot. It's a verse of prophecy. When these blessings and curses come upon you, and you call them to mind where? Among the nations. Wait a minute. Why are you going to be over there among the nations? Because you're cursed. What did you do? You worshiped other gods. Told you what would happen. Now, when you do that, and you're over there, and you remember God, and you remember the things that He did for you. Now, wait a minute. Look at our map here. When Moses is telling them these things, have they ever even taken the land yet? No, they've not even come into the land yet. Not conquered the land. And Moses is now telling them that you're going to be taken over there and you'll remember what God did for you. About so. Yeah. About so. Now in verse 2, and shalt return unto Jehovah thy God. Wait a minute. When you're over there in captivity, indicating that you worshiped other gods and God destroyed you, just like He said He would. And when you remember what caused that, you remember that you disobeyed God and now here you are taken into captivity. And when, then, you obey the voice of God, what does that indicate? That in captivity, what are they going to realize? We messed up. Now, when you do that, when you repent, what's God going to do? He's going to bring you back. Oh, the patience of God. He's going to bring you back. Now, look carefully, if you will, in verse 3. That then Jehovah thy God will turn thy captivity. Don't miss that point. Moses said when you're going into the land, you're not going to do what God tells you to do. You'll worship idols, and another nation will take you captive. And in captivity, you'll realize what a mess you've made out of things, and you'll turn, and then God will turn your captivity, verse 3, and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the peoples, whether Jehovah thy God hath scattered thee. What's Moses telling them? Well, you haven't even gone and taken the land yet. But when you do, this is what's going to happen, and you'll repent in captivity, and God will restore you to the land. Now, what does repentance demand of these people that he's talking to? Turning. That's right. Turning. Look further in the text. In verse 10, it says, if thou shalt obey the voice of Jehovah thy God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, if thou turn unto Jehovah thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, then God's going to bring you back in. Now, I want you to underscore very vividly in your mind, what law is Moses imposing upon them in order that God will once again bless them? What law? The law that was given on Mount Sinai. The law of Moses. Now, I had a reason for asking that question. I wanted to talk about this. And as my mother used to say, there's more than one way to kill a cat besides choking him on butter. Never mind, Richard. I'll explain that to you later. Okay. All right. Jeremiah, an Old Testament prophet, prophesying during the time of the people of God when their captivity is imminent. They're about to be taken captive by the Babylonians. And he prophesies regarding a remnant that would return. And how long would this captivity of the southern kingdom last? 70 years, Jeremiah tells us. Now, we're jumping way ahead in history and to the time frame that Terry was talking about, and I'm doing that for a reason. Because I want you to see that Jeremiah is talking about those who, from both Judah and Israel, who would return. And we'll talk about that in more detail way on down our pike of history. But these prophecies, be it understood, were fulfilled by the decree of Cyrus, the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, in 536 B.C., when he wrote a decree saying, you are released from your captivity. If you want to go home, you can go. And we see that that was accomplished in about three stages of restoration. And we can read about that in the books of Haggai, Ezra, and Nehemiah. Okay, that's what those books are about, the period of the restoration. One of the things we want to note just there is that as we read in Ezra and Nehemiah, a part of the restoration was to read from the book of the law. And you remember in Ezra chapter 8, I believe it is, where Ezra stood upon a pulpit of wood and he opened the book of the law, and what did the people do? They stood up and he read from the book of the law from early morning until midday. And what did the people learn? They learned a lot of things because they haven't heard it in a long, long time. And one of the things that they've learned is they have intermarried with some of these heathen people, and that's wrong, and they've got to undo that. Now, you want to talk about marriage issues and emotions and so forth beyond the scope of our study to talk about that in detail this morning, but you can read about that in Ezra chapter 9 and Ezra chapter 10 and Nehemiah chapter 13. Consequences to bad decisions that we've made doesn't give us the liberty then to continue the sinful practice. Got to stop it. Now, having said that, I want to look further. This restoration that Moses is telling them about back over here in Deuteronomy chapter 30, well before they ever go in and take the land, he tells them, you're going to rebel, you'll disobey God, and you'll be taken captive, and in captivity you'll repent, and God will restore you to the land when you keep the commandments and statutes contained in the book of the law. Now, I've said all that to say this. There are those who say from what Moses has said in Deuteronomy chapter 10 that this restoration somehow is going to involve the nation of the Jews at the second coming of the Lord, that really the land promise not yet been fulfilled. And, of course, that smacks of the tenets of premillennialism. Now, when you hear arguments made like that, you want to look at Deuteronomy chapter 10, especially verses 8, 9, and 10, and see what the restoration that Moses is talking about entailed. It entailed a restoration, a reinstatement of the law of Moses and their obedience to the commandments and statutes contained in the book of the law of Moses. Friend, what does the New Testament say about our ever being under the book of the law again? Will the law of Moses ever be imposed on anybody? No. Why not? Nailed to the cross, done away. Never will it happen. New Testament says can't be so. Never again. Also, if this law is reinstated, the Levitical priesthood has to be restored. Of course, during the days of Nehemiah and Ezra, it was. The book of the law was read. We know in Nehemiah chapter 12 that there was an accounting according to the genealogies. The genealogies had to be restored. Ezra chapter 9, Nehemiah chapter 7. What does the New Testament say about a restoration of the Levitical priesthood? Hebrews, what's the book about? All right, we've got something better. There's never, ever going to be a reinstatement of the Levitical priesthood according to the law. That's what the law required. But during the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, that had to be restored. And it was the days after the captivity. The temple, as you recall, was rebuilt. Haggai led in the rebuilding of it. Nehemiah led in the rebuilding of the walls. The New Testament tells us we have a new priesthood, a new high priest, and that everyone among the elect is a holy priesthood. All right, look further, if you will. In order to restore that Old Testament priesthood according to the law, what did you have to also restore? The books of the genealogy. You see, you can't have a Levitical priesthood unless you can identify who's a Levite. Now, why can't that be done today? Peggy? That's right. Nobody today who is a Jew has even a clue what tribe he's from. No way to prove it, even if he thought he was. You see, all the genealogical records have been destroyed. In fact, Paul told Timothy and Titus not to give heed to endless genealogies. They minister strife. Now, also, there must be a restoration of Old Testament temple worship. Wasn't that as much a part of the Old Testament worship during the period of restoration as it was during the days initiated by Moses in the construction of the tabernacle? Well, what does the New Testament say about any kind of animal sacrifices or restoration of temple worship? Been done away with. Paul identifies in Ephesians chapter 2, as those of the body of Christ, you have become a holy temple. He's identifying people. You see, never will that Old Testament temple ever be reconstructed. Never. Worship will never consist of animal sacrifices again. The law will never be reinstated. And the Levitical priesthood has been replaced with something far better. The blood of Christ. And Christ serving at the right hand of God as your high priest. Now, when we look at the text of Deuteronomy chapter 30, and we see these warnings over and over and over and over given again unto these people, the people of Israel. Before they ever come into the land. What do you then expect they're going to do when they do come into the land? Well, you've got these stated as prophecy, don't you? Here's what you're going to do. And here's what God's going to do. Now, should it surprise us when we study Old Testament history and we see that unfold point by point by point by point by point, just exactly like Moses laid it out? Here's what you're going to do. Turning your Bible back just a little bit to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Just to illustrate the point. Deuteronomy chapter 17. In verse 14. Look at that word when. When thou art come into the land which Jehovah thy God giveth thee and shall possess it and shall dwell therein and shall say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are round about me, thou shalt surely set him king over thee. And we're out of time. But Moses is telling them, when you come into the land, you're going to want a king. Now, Jenny Lid? Rita? When you look at this prophecy, and you look at the period of the judges, and you know who the last judge was, Samuel, what was it the people came to Samuel and asked for? We want a king. And why do we want a king? We want to be like the nations round about us. And that's what Moses told them would happen when you come into the land and they haven't even gotten yet. And by the way, this is on the test. How long was the period of the judges? Over 300 years. That's just the period of the judges. In the land. Moses, they did not even come in there yet. Moses telling them what's going on. Anyway, we'll talk more.